I'd like us to turn to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, please. Going to read from verse 6, our scripture reading, taking up where we left off in our study in the book of Acts. Acts 12, verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out, and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea in their abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him. And having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made a narration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Amen. Just ending there, the words of verse 23. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for the reading of Thy precious Word. Thank You, Lord, it is the infallible, the inerrant Word, the only sole rule of faith and practice. And Lord, we pray that Thou would, Lord, close us in just with this passage just now. Close out every other aspect, as it were. Lord, we pray that we might, Lord, have hearts prepared to receive the Word. And where our prayer would be, Lord, speak to me. O God, to that end, I pray, Thou would fill us with Thy Spirit, that I might preach as thus, and thus saith the Lord. Hear us our cry, for we offer it in our Savior's precious name. Amen. These were difficult days for the church at Jerusalem. James had been put to death. The intention of Herod was to do the same with Peter. And to that end, he is detained in the prison house. The early church had no political clout or friends in high places to pull strings for them. And you know, that's not a bad thing, because it meant that they went instead to the highest throne. And that was the throne of grace and prayer. God's glorious throne was greater than any of the earthly kings, including that of Herod. God's heavenly army could deal with Herod's army day or night. The believers didn't need to bribe anyone at court. They simply took their case to the highest court and they left it with the Lord. And you know, men and women, the reading at the beginning of this chapter, it's not great reading in terms of the church. It doesn't give us great encouragement in terms of the work of God. Herod seems to be in charge. He seems to be in control. The church seems to be losing the battle. By the end of the chapter, there's a great turnaround, as we will see. Maybe that's what we ought to keep before us in these days, where the outlook is often bleak and discouraging, and the proneness is to think and to believe that the enemy is in control, they can do whatever they like. We need to lift our eyes heavenward. We need to look like Isaiah did and to see that God is on his throne. Can you imagine waking up to a miracle? Can you imagine having an angel for your alarm clock? That's what happened to Peter. The last time we left him in prison, he had a quaternion of soldiers apportioned to him for the four watches of the night. He's chained to two of them. And amidst it all, he's sound asleep. He has peace of soul with God. And he's learned to trust in the Lord. And it is an experience that I believe he never forgot. Because many years later, when he penned his epistles, he quotes the psalmist in the Psalm 34. And it may have been this experience that was before his very mind. I want to read it to you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. It simply says this: "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And men and women, that little verse, in many ways, is a summary of what God did for him. And it is also full of assurance of what God can yet do for his people in these difficult and dark days. What Herod was engaging in wasn't beyond the gaze of the Lord God. Didn't take God by surprise. And as we considered, it moved the church to pray for Peter. We read that prayer was made without ceasing. In other words, they continued at it. And the sense is, I believe, that there were many prayer meetings that were arranged for this particular circumstance that they were enduring at this time. And if you ever needed a passage to convince a doubtful heart or soul over the power of prayer, then surely we have it before us this morning. You know, sadly, there are many people who don't feel the need to pray. They may be able to say to the minister, "Yes, I got saved such and such a time," but they don't feel the need to pray. And there are a whole lot of other God's people today, and they know nothing of what it is to lay hold upon God in prayer. We have to admit that. And yet here's the answer to any crisis. Here's the answer to any time of need. Here's the answer to what any liberal, God-defying government would seek to foist upon a God-fearing people. Let's look at it. What is it? It's the power of prayer. I want you to notice the apostles' release, first of all. There's a difference, you know, from saying prayers to really praying. Maybe you're privileged as I was, have been brought up under a mother or father, were saved, and they would encourage the children to say their prayers at night. But you know, men and women, there comes a time when we've got to put away childish things. And we've got to mature. And we've got to mature spiritually. And we've got to mature in prayer. And the church at Jerusalem, they understood that what they were engaged in was no child's play, but rather it was warfare. And so unknown to the apostle, I want you to notice verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. He was prayed for by the church. Peter's in the prison house. They were interested in the welfare of the apostle. There was intensity in their praying. They may not have been able to reach him physically, but their prayers on his behalf was to reach him, and in turn, they were to reach the throne of God on high. The words "without ceasing" gives the impression not only did they continue, but also they prayed more earnestly. And in that they were imitating the Savior himself. For when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we read that little phrase that he prayed more earnestly. And the early church now are just doing the same. They were a church who believed in prayer. They were prepared like an army to battle in prayer. They weren't for turning back from this holy business until the answer they received. Whether they knew about the threat upon the life of James is open for conjecture. I think we brought out that the last time. But they knew what had happened to Peter, and so they took the threat to the battlements of heaven. And they did so because they had confidence in God. You see the words, prayer was made without ceasing for the church unto God for him. The verse, Hebrews 11, verse 6, leaves no room for doubt or unbelief. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. And that's the confidence that we need when we come to God in prayer. Whatever the need might be, and there are many needs. And surely John brings out the same truth in 1 John chapter 5 and the words of verse 14 and 15. It simply says, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. How do we match up to the praying of the early church here in Jerusalem? I think that comes with challenge to our hearts. The church were aware of the plans of the devil. He's out to destroy. He's out to devour. Peter knew that. He pens it in his own epistle. And hence Paul to the church at Ephesus, he makes sure that they understand that they were in a warfare. The Christian life, man or woman, is no picnic. It's a warfare from the moment that you confess your sin unto Christ and the Lord saves you until you reach glory. It's a warfare. And that's why the Lord has given us a heavenly armor. And it nearly takes the complete chapter of Ephesians 6. And Paul goes down the various pieces of the armor. Look at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a physical warfare, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We're to put on the armor. How do you put it on? Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. You pray it on. The church exercised this verse even before it was penned. For they're found having got together to pray. And they're making supplication for all saints, particularly Peter. And in their praying, I want you to see the protection for the apostle. The church are at prayer. Peter, he's asleep in the prison house. But amidst it all, with some very interesting words. Look at verse 6. And when Herod would have brought him forth. When Herod would have brought him forth. The intention of Herod hasn't changed. Indeed, it is to get on with this evil work of putting an end to the life of Peter. He's minded to have him brought forth now. He's minded to give the Jews another means of pleasure on the back of what he already had done to James. But if he was minded to bring him forth, why didn't he? He's the one on the throne. Why didn't he? What prevented him from bringing Peter forth that night? I'll tell you, it was the praying of the saints. The timing may have been right in the mind of Herod, but it wasn't God's perfect timing. And the prayers of God's people were the means of protecting God's servant in that he didn't bring him forth then. And men and women, Only eternity will reveal how the prayers of God's people have been the means of preventing many attack and many in a danger from being realized and experienced. And the mission books down through church history, many missionary stories have come back through time of missionaries have been preserved and protected. Why? They didn't know why until they were talking later, maybe years later, and the people of maybe one person was praying for them. And you'll also see the perception of the apostle here. The words of verse 7 and onward describe the prison release. It's under no sorrowed agreement, but it was by the plan of God executed by the angel of the Lord. It was Thomas Watson, the Puritan, who said in reference to this, the angel fetched Peter out of prison, but it was prayer that fetched the angel. You can't but notice the change in Peter when you read verse 7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came unto him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from off his hands. Old Peter would have said, not so, Lord. But now Peter, he just obeys and he follows. And in reading these verses, you could just write over them, nothing is too hard for the Lord. He has soldiers in the prison cell and outside them. He's chained with two chains. There's the first and the second ward. There's an iron gate. And yet there is nothing before the might and the power of our God. The more impossible it seems, then the more glory is given to the Lord when it is done. For it is the angel who strikes Peter on the side to get up. And in obedience, he gets the boots on, he gets the garments on, and he follows. He doesn't understand what is happening. Look at the words of verse 9. He went out, followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he had saw a vision. He thought he had another of those visions. Remember the one he had upon the rooftop? Was this just another one? It's only when you get to verse 11 that Peter fully perceives what has taken place. He had just witnessed a miracle, and he was part of it. When he came to himself, when he came to his senses, just like the prodigal did in the far country, it was then that Peter recognized the hand of God was in it all. And as he makes his way to the house of Mary, verse 12, he's still considering it. Still considering just the miracle that God had wrought. The God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. The soldiers, the chains, the prison house, the iron gates couldn't keep him because God had answered the prayers of his people. Is that the God that you believe in when you come to pray, when you come to the prayer meeting? So often we're so limp. And we're lethargic in the place of prayer. And we don't really believe in such a God. May we be rebuked even by this very passage. He is the God who released Peter. And we pray to him because we believe he can release many a sinner from their prison house of sin, no matter what chains of sin the devil has bound them in. And we're praying to that end. You know, we also believe he can release many a saint from a great trial and a great affliction that they may be going through at this time. The Lord is able. Secondly, I want you to notice the account that is relayed. What a miracle had just taken place. The angel led him out. He had a walk with an angel for one street and then he's gone. His work was done. And Peter was overcome and taken in by it. And the next steps he takes is to make his way to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. But the reaction of the assembled saints there is just as wonderful. For notice that when Peter gets to the gate, there is the observation. He's found him knocking on the door. There's a young woman, a servant woman, who comes out. Her name's Rhoda. And Rhoda recognizes the voice to be the voice of Peter. And she doesn't go any further to the gate. She doesn't open the gate. She turns on her heels and she goes back into the house. And she tells them that Peter's there. Now consider something. Consider the others had gathered to pray. And they'd done so for some length of time. Maybe days on end. They are praying specifically for the deliverance of Peter. And the answer to their prayers is standing at the gate. He's observing that no one seems to be letting him in. They pray it, but they don't have the faith to believe that it is Peter to come and let him in. And so God could get Peter out of the prison house, but Peter can't get into the prayer meeting. That observation is that sometimes God answers suddenly and unexpectedly. And this is certainly one instance of that. God surprised his people by how sudden their prayers were answered, and that the deliverance that they had sought for Peter was enacted completely. They said to Rhoda, "You must be mad." It couldn't be him. And when she didn't take that answer, then they go on and say, "Oh, it must be his angel." At least they believed in angels. Then you've got to ask yourself the question, if it was an angel, his angel, why would the angel be knocking the gate? He could just go in without entrance at all. And finally, they go to the gate themselves. Verse 16 still underlines their disbelief. They were astonished. They had observed a miracle, and the God of miracles at work, and they were astonished. You know, that's not the first time. Often when the power of Christ was revealed, then we see the same response. You come with me to Mark chapter 7. I'll just give you one example. Many there are. And here's the instance where the man who was deaf and dumb was healed by the Lord. Mark chapter 7, look at verse 35. Verse 36, the Lord speaks the word. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and saith unto him, "Ephratah," that is, "be opened." Verse 35, "And straightway his ears were open and the string of his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain." He didn't have to learn how to speak. You understand that? The Lord touched him. The Lord spoke the word, he touched him, and his tongue was loosed, and he spake plain. That's a miracle. Verse 37, "And they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well." They had seen a miracle, and they were astonished. There was unbelief in their heart. God graciously answers our prayers that are offered even with the weakest faith. How much more so would he do so if we only believed and expected? You'll notice the declaration in verse 17. Now everyone was wanting to speak at the same time. They couldn't believe their eyes that the answer that they had sought for was now standing before them. And Peter had to quieten them down. For the purpose of him coming was surely to declare what God had done for him. And it says, "But he beckoning unto them with a hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison." The word "deliver" that is used there, it's the same word that Stephen uses to describe the exodus of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. The Lord had given Peter such an experience, a new exodus. The Lord delivered him out of the prison. And he gives the first-hand account of what God had done. The Lord had defended him, as we've already noted, from the intention of Herod. He had delivered him. He had sent his angel to that effect. He was the God of miracles. And men and women, it's good to declare what the Lord has done for us, for that in itself brings glory to the Lord. He has delivered us, his people, out of the prison house of sin. He has set us free from the chains that the devil has bound us with. And we ought to want to tell others of what God can do. Don't be afraid to declare it. You'll see here also in these words the communication. For not only did he desire to tell the gathered assembly of saints, but look at the end of verse 17. "Go show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. It seems that James has taken a prominent role in the work of the church at large at Jerusalem. When we get to chapter 15, you'll notice the presbyters have met together. They're meeting together to discuss a matter, an issue that had arisen. And it's James again who is found to be standing on his feet as he speaks. We may use the term today, the moderator. If you go to Galatians chapter 2 and the words of verse 9, Let me just read it to you. Paul's writing to the church and he says, "And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship." And I want you to note there in that verse that James is mentioned first among the pillars. It was only but right then that James and the other brethren should be communicated with, that they should be told of what the Lord had done for Peter. Peter was aware of the truth, that the ears of God are open unto the prayers of his people, for this is what he was thankful for, and he requests that this communication be known to the greater body of the church. Just as there's been a communication from the presbytery today to this congregation and to all our congregations, so you see Presbyterianism working here in the book of Acts. Men and women, just remember this. The world doesn't hold back in communicating its filth and sin. Let not the church of Christ hold back in communicating all that the Lord has done for us. Let us not hold back. Pray that the Lord will take away the fear of faces that so often comes upon us. Thirdly, I want you to notice finally the adversary recompensed. Closing words. 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 state, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." You know, if the story had have stopped with verse 17, the departing speech of Peter to those in Mary's house, and you listen to verse 17 that he departs from off the scene. We don't really read much more about Peter and throughout the book of Acts. Paul now comes in to the prominent place. But if the passage had stopped there, then we would never have known what had happened to the enemy and to the adversaries in the narrative. But that's not the case. For the Holy Ghost reveals to us the consternation that there was the next morning when there was no prisoner in the chains. There was no small stir among the soldiers. Where has he gone? How did he escape? And maybe in the back of their minds was that according to Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, then what they were to receive was to be meted out to the soldiers who were supposed to be guarding him. And that even meant death. Now, Herod wasn't duty-bound. He wasn't compelled to carry out that law. But knowing Herod and knowing his family and the background that we've given to you, then we're not surprised when the command is given in verse 19 that those soldiers be put to death. God has turned the tables. The one who was to be put to death had been taken away. He had his exodus. And the soldiers are put to the sword. In verse 19, Herod finally does arrive to seek the captive apostle. He was intent in doing so back in verse 60. Remember we said that? Now he does so, but it's too late. You see, dear people, learn that God's timing is always perfect timing. It's always the perfect timing. When Herod had sought for him and found him not, I want you to see the set time here. You can imagine, just picture in your own mind's eye, Herod's angry. His great plan is in tatters. Prisoners away. This one he was going to put to death to get the pleasure of the Jews. He takes himself away now too. He gets himself away from Judea and Jerusalem and he goes to Caesarea, maybe because of the humiliation of the whole thing. Here's the man on the throne, and he can't even have the authority to keep a prisoner in the prison house. And he gets himself away to Caesarea. And you might have been forgiven. It might have been the easiest thing for the people to forget all about Herod. But God didn't forget about him. Even though he wasn't in Judea or Jerusalem now, God didn't forget about him. And he knew where he was. And he wasn't in the best of terms with Tyre and Sidon either. They seemed to be a region that were dependent upon the king's country for food. And so they wanted to be able to approach Herod. They wanted to be in good terms with Herod. And so they befriended one of his servants, Blastus, we read of his name. And they desired to make peace with the king. then you have these words that you might easily have passed over. Verse 21. And upon a sad day, Herod. Surely they don't mean much. That might be what you think. Upon a sad day, Herod. Maybe Herod thought it was just be another day, albeit a day where he would show off his pomp and ceremony and his authority. But this sad day was appointed by God. It was a sad day of his recompense to be received for going against everything that was of God. He's on his throne. He's dressed in his royal apparel. He's given his oration, and the people respond to it by shouting that he's a god. The speech seems to have gone down well with them. But it is a speech that seals his hopeless doom. I haven't time to elaborate on this, but I want to read, certainly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. I do so because Herod here is somewhat like the final Antichrist that will arise, as you'll see from these verses. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except that there come a falling away first. That's apostasy. That's the word. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there's a set day. There's a set day for the Lord coming back, but it's not going to happen until what follows first. A man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, verse 4, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And like Herod, he too will be destroyed. But the characteristics of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2 is exactly what you're seeing here in Acts 12. For you see, this set day was the day of God's appointment for Herod to die. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And of course, Job reminds us of the certainty of that. Job chapter 14 and the words of verse 5. Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee, thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. Herod exalted himself to being in the place of God, and that was a step too far. The deadline had been crossed. Or see the one who was smote, verse 23. Immediately the angel of the Lord smote him. Was it the same angel as in verse 6? Or verse 7, I should say. He was busy in smiting people. He smote Peter on the side to awaken him. But to Herod, it was in death because he had sinned in not giving God the glory. And suddenly, without any warning, while still upon his throne, he's dressed in all his garb, he has his kingly robes on, Herod is smitten, and he's a dead man. It is as sudden as it was with Belshazzar. The writing was upon the wall. He was weighed in the balances of God and found wanting. And that night Belshazzar was slain, and Herod the adversary, he is slain, and he's an awful death, you know. Verse 23. Immediately the angel Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now that's not a misprint, or that's not the wrong order there. That's exactly how it was. Often you read about a man been smitten and he gives up the ghost. That's it. No, this man, he was eaten of worms. He has a disease that caused him to rot from inside out, and he's dead. What an awful death. He went against God's work. He sought to put his hand upon God's servant. He sought to frustrate the witness of Christ. And God deals with him. And as a little postscript, if you like, you see the summary in closing. I didn't read it, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. The start of the chapter, Herod's on the throne. James is dead. Peter's in the prison house. By the end of the chapter, James is in heaven. Peter's delivered. Herod is in hell. And the church that seemed to be losing the battle is very much alive. It's growing rapidly, for the word of God cannot be bound. What's the secret? It's a praying church. Is that? God works when churches pray. And I put it out to you that we are just in a crucial day or a dark day, as Acts 12 was to the early church. And God works when the church prays, and Satan still trembles when he sees the weakest saint on their knees. There's no promise of a smooth journey as God's people. But child of God, listen, remember this. The promise is of a safe landing. You remember that? Mightn't be a smooth road, but you'll land safe on the eternal shore. But let's press on in the meanwhile, and let's pray on until we reach it. The power of prayer. Would you knit our hearts together, please, in closing. Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning. It comes with challenge. We Lord, draw alongside the early church, as it were, and compare notes with their praying, and Lord, how it seems, how much short we fall from their standard. And oh, Father, we rejoice that it is a chapter yet that encourages us to lay hold upon God and to pray. For Lord, it's a chapter that shows us the power that's in prayer. And the whole chapter is turned around. And the word of God grew and multiplied. Thank the Lord, it's not bound. Oh God, we pray that thou would lay this word in our heart. That Lord, as God's people, we would waken up. And we would really start to learn how to pray, to lay hold upon thee. Bless those who are unsaved. Bring them, Lord, to praying ground. May they recognize from this chapter that sin will be judged, and judged by the infinite, eternal God. Oh, Father, we pray that in light of that, and there is a day, an appointed day, for man to die, and after this the judgment, we pray that they might flee to Christ, the one who paid our judgment, the one who paid the punishment for our sin, and finish the work on Calvary's cross. Part us with thy blessing. Keep thy hand upon us the rest of this Sabbath. For we ask these things in our Savior's precious name, for God's eternal glory. Amen.